Tonight we start a new series. I hope you'll plug in here and hang in here and stick with it as we go through this series of studies in Paul's first epistle to the church at Thessalonica. We're going to go through 2 Thessalonians too. These are marvelous, marvelous letters of Paul, and they have as their theme the church and the blessed hope. As you can see, that's our theme, and we're going to be talking a lot about the church and talking a lot about the blessed hope and how the blessed hope relates to the church and how it motivates us to live in these last days. So I trust that the Spirit of God will use this series to minister to you and to change our hearts and to change our lives. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and Lord willing, we're going to look at the first chapter, verses 1 to 10. Introduce the book and look at the subject tonight is the model church. So if you're taking notes and you want to write that title down, we are going to look at the model church, the characteristics of a true church, the church that is the model church as seen in the believers here in Thessalonica. So would you join me please in a word of prayer? Father, thank you tonight for this precious time to gather together and worship you. We love you and we thank you for all you've done for us. And we pray that tonight as we begin this new series that you will speak through what you've spoken, Lord, that not only tonight but each and every Wednesday night as we gather as the church to study about the church and the blessed hope, that we would live in anticipation and expectation of your coming soon. And that it would be that blessed hope that would purify our hearts and our lives, that we would be motivated and comforted and challenged. So, Lord, speak now, we pray. Teach us your word by the power of your Spirit. We'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. From time to time, I'll tell people that are looking for a church, I'll say, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. Because if you find the perfect church, you know why, right? If you find the perfect church and you join it, it won't be perfect anymore. Now, I say that jokingly. There is no such thing as a perfect church. And you want to know why there is no such thing as a perfect church? Because the church is made up of people. The church is not a building. We say, I'm going to church. No, the church goes to a building. You are the church. You gather in this building, and when we finish the service tonight, the church leaves the building. This is just a building. This is not the church. You and I are the church. But there is no such thing as a perfect church, but I would like to add, there are some churches that are closer to God's ideal, and God's ideal is spelled out for us in the Word of God. I want you to peek with me in chapter 1, verse 7, real quick, where Paul says, so that you were examples, verse 7 of chapter 1, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia is northern Greece, Achaia is southern Greece. But I want you to notice what he says to these believers in Thessalonica. He said in verse 7, you were examples. There's my theme. You were examples. The word examples means you were models. You were a model to all the believers in northern Greece, Macedonia, and southern Greece, Achaia. So Paul is writing to a church that is a model church. A perfect church? No, there is no perfect church. But a model church, and a model church is a biblical church. Now, what is a church? Let me give you some of the characteristics of a church that we're going to see tonight in this text. A church, the true church, is an elect church. We see that in verse 4. And then secondly, a church, a true church, is an evangelistic church. We're going to see that in verse 8. And then thirdly, a church, a true church, is an expectant church. We're going to see that in verse 10. Now, we're going to go back and look at each one of these points tonight. But I just wanted you to get an overview of where we're going to go in this chapter. What are the marks of a true church, a model church? It is an elect church, verse 4. It is an evangelistic church, verse 8. It is an expectant church, verse 10. Now, those are not all the qualities of the church in Thessalonica that we could draw from chapter 1. I'm limiting myself. We'd be here all night if we took every quality we'd find in chapter 1. We're going to discover many characteristics of a true church through the entire epistle, but tonight we want to look at these three examples of the model church: elect, evangelistic, and expectant. The first characteristic of a true church is that it is elect or chosen by God, verses 1 to 4. And I want you to follow with me as we begin to read this text, or as I read, you follow with me. Starts in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Now, Silvanus and Timotheus is actually Silas and Timothy. Silvanus and Timotheus are the Latin versions, or the elongated Latin version of their name. I've often said this is what their mothers called them when they were angry with them. Silvanus, get in here right away, you know. So it's Paul and Silas and Timothy under the church, there's our church, of the Thessalonians, which are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the opening salutation: grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Then notice verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, here it is, your election of God. Paul says, I rejoice because of your faith, because of your hope, and because of your love, and I also rejoice because you have been elected or chosen by God. Now go back with me to verse 1 for just a moment. Whenever you start a book of the Bible, it's helpful to get a little bit of background or insight into the book before you begin to dissect it so that you understand it. We won't spend a long time on the introduction, but let me give you a little background about the letter of Paul to the believers in Thessalonica. Paul is the author, as we see in verse 1. Paul, and he couples his name with Silas and Timothy. That's because Silas and Timothy were with him when he wrote to them. He wrote to them from the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He was in Acts chapter 18 at the time. He was in the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey when he wrote back to the believers in Thessalonica. But Paul and Silas, or Silas, excuse me, and Timothy were with Paul on the second missionary journey when the church in Thessalonica was founded. Now, the church in Thessalonica was founded by Paul, Silas, and Timothy on the second missionary journey. And for that, I won't take the time to have us turn there and look at it. We wouldn't get into our text tonight, but I want you to write this down. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, the second missionary journey of Paul. Paul had three missionary journeys. He was on missionary journey number 2. It began in Acts chapter 16. It began with what is known as the Macedonian call. He saw a man of Macedonia at night saying, come over and help us. And so they got on a ship, they crossed the Aegean Sea, and the gospel went for the first time to the continent of Europe. And the first place they went was the city of Philippi. We've been studying Philippians on Sunday morning. And when they went to Philippi, the first convert in Europe was a woman. Her name was Lydia. She was a wealthy woman, seller of purple. She was converted. And then there was the demon-possessed gal, and then the Philippian jailer. And a church was born in Philippi. When they left Philippi, and I'm just giving you a little synopsis real quick. They left Philippi. They went to a town called Berea. When they got Berea, the Bible says they were more noble than those that were in Thessalonica, and that they studied the Word of God with all readiness, and they were real open to the Word of God. But there in Berea, or excuse me, they went secondly from Philippi, they went to Thessalonica. Excuse me, I got those two cities mixed up. They went to Thessalonica, and the church was started in Thessalonica. From Thessalonica, then they went to Berea. But from Thessalonica, what happened was, is Paul went into the synagogue. And when he went into the synagogue, and Paul's method was to go into the synagogue and preach to the Jew first. He always went to the Jew first, and he said, as it said in Romans, to the Jew first, and then the gospel to the Gentile. And the Bible says for three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures concerning Jesus being the Messiah. And many believed in Jesus. But it was there in Thessalonica that there were unbelieving Jews. And the church in Thessalonica was primarily Gentiles. And many of them might have been what was called God-fearers, in that they were Gentiles who had proselyted into Judaism. And they became Jews, so they were known as God-fearers. They were Gentiles who became Jews by proselyting. But there were some who didn't believe, Jews who didn't believe, and they persecuted Paul and drove him out of Thessalonica. My King James translation has always been a little favorite of mine. It says they're lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they drove Paul out of town and he went to Berea. The lewd fellows of the baser sort actually followed him down to Berea is what happened. That's how I got my wires crossed there for a second. They followed him down to Berea. And then Paul sent them back, Paul and Silas, back to Thessalonica to make sure things were going okay. Actually, Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, Book of Acts, stayed in Philippi. He was in the missionary group too. He stayed in Philippi to make sure everything was okay. So this was a group of guys I would have loved to have been traveling with and journeying with. There was Luke, there was Paul, there was Silas, and there was Timothy. Great group of guys, loved to have been on a missionary trip with them. Luke stayed, they went on. Then Paul sends them back. And then Paul actually ends up in Athens, in the city of Athens, and then he goes on to Corinth, and then he writes back to the church in Thessalonica. And you can read it, Acts 17 and Acts chapter 18. But let me give you quickly, and I'll develop it as we go through the book, the four quick reasons why Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. He wrote, first of all, to commend them, to tell them, good job in your growing in grace, in faith, hope, and love. He gave them commendation. And then secondly, he wrote to vindicate himself. His apostleship was being attacked. There were those that saying that Paul was a charlatan, he was a false teacher, he wasn't a true apostle. So when we get to chapter 2, Paul will talk about his ministry, and he'll vindicate himself and his own ministry among them. And then thirdly, he's writing to admonish them to live lives of purity. This is one of the reasons why I'm excited about our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We live in a morally decayed, corrupted, perverted culture. Very dark world. So did they. They lived in the Greek culture. And in that Greek culture, it was sexually perverted. And so Paul's writing to them, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that same holds true of us tonight. And so he exhorts them to live lives of purity. And then we see also, fourthly, to teach them and to instruct them about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To instruct them about those that have died in light of the rapture and the day of the Lord, the coming again of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that at the end of each chapter in 1 Thessalonians, there is a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ, and it relates to some practical aspect of Christian living. But here we have an elect church. Go back with me to verse 1. Paul, Silas, Timothy, unto the church. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. The word ekklesia means assembly. In the New Testament, it came to mean a called out assembly. Now, you and I tonight here are the church. We are the ecclesia, the called out assembly. We're called out of the world. We're called unto God. And when the Lord Jesus comes back for the church, we'll be called out of this world. I can dig that. We'll be called up to meet the Lord in the air. So it's the called ones, or the called out assembly. They had the location in Thessalonica, but they had their location also in God the Father, verse 1, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what made them the church, their position being in the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus being co-equal with the Father, and that we are in the Father and we are in the Son. And then he wishes them grace and peace. Now, let me say some things about the church in light of this. The church, first of all, is a community which lives in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not a social club. The church is not a country club. The only way to get in the church is to be born again. The problem is we have people who are members of a church, but they haven't been born again, so they're not members of the church. They're not in God the Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is a very, very dangerous thing. They think because their name is on a roll, or because they've been baptized, or been confirmed, because they're church members, that they're going to go to heaven. That's not what it is to be a Christian. You're not a Christian because you go into a church building. I love what Corrie ten Boom used to say. When the mouse gets in the cookie jar, it doesn't become a cookie. Doesn't make the mouse a cookie. And when a sinner goes into church, it doesn't make him a saint. Doesn't make him a child of God. You must be born again. Going to church doesn't make you a member of the church. You must be in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the church was a community Paul was thankful for and prayerful for. Notice in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." That's not easy to thank God for everybody in a church. I've been a pastor a long time, and there's been many times in the church I've been praying for blessed subtractions. Pastors don't always pray for people to come to church. Sometimes he's praying for people to leave the church. You're not always thankful for everybody in the church. But Paul was thankful, and we should be thankful too. I believe that one of the things that the church is suffering from today, and I pray that our series in the book of Thessalonians will be that it will lift our understanding and elevate our view of the church. That our study in 1 Thessalonians will lift our understanding of the value and the importance and the place of the church in God's economy. I think sadly today the church has been minimized and pushed to the side. The church is central in God's purpose and central in God's plan. Jesus gave his life for the church. Jesus died for the church. Jesus died to redeem a bride unto himself. The church is all about what God is doing in the world today. We ought to give energy and effort and love and concern and thanks and prayer, our heart and soul, to serving in and through and with the church. Don't take it for granted. I'm excited to be a part of this church and to be a part of this fellowship and this congregation and you as a body of believers. It's not about just singing on Wednesday nights and listening to Bible studies. It's about God's people called out, called together, called to love each other, called to pray for each other, called to serve each other, called to live life together. That's the church. And Paul says, "I'm thankful for you. And I pray for you." My exhortation to us tonight is, let's pray for one another. Let's be thankful for one another. Let's intercede for one another and pray for our church. And then thirdly, in verse 3, the church is a community distinguished by faith, by hope, and by love. Notice that in verse 3, this is a marvelous statement Paul makes. He says, I remember without ceasing three things. I remember your work of faith, I remember your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. Please take note of this. A true church has a work of faith, labor of love, and the patience of hope. Now, let me explain what these three things are. What do we mean by faith or work of faith? We know from the clear teaching of the New Testament that we are saved by what? We're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. So what Paul is saying, he's not saying that you work to be saved. What Paul is saying is that saving faith works. That's what Paul is saying. True, genuine, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produces, or is evident, or is manifested by works. It's that work of faith, or that work that is produced by genuine faith. And if you're taking notes, you might write the word past down after that statement, because it's looking back at the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then there's the labor of love. I like that. And you might write the word present there. Labor of love. This is the believer's motive. What motivates us? What motivates us as a believer to serve the Lord and to serve one another? Love, right? The love of Christ constrains me, Paul says. We're motivated by the love of God and love for God. And it's a labor of love. And then thirdly, the patient of hope. And this is the theme of this first epistle. The patience of hope. This is the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And you might write down the little word there, future. Past, present, and future. Work of faith looks back. Labor of love is a present. And that blessed hope looks forward into the future. That, my dearly beloved, is a description of a true Christian. These three, faith, hope, and love. Those are the qualities of a true child of God. And those are the qualities of a true church. That's what I want. I want to be a part of a church that has faith, hope, and love. A true church called by God, elected by God. Now, it's interesting. A couple things I want to say about these three things before I move on. Each is outgoing. Faith is directed toward God. Love is directed toward others. And hope is directed toward the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. I like that. Every Christian is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. When a person is born again, they find themselves drawn up to God in faith, drawn toward others in love, and looking up toward the coming again of the hope of Jesus Christ. Then I want you to notice, secondly, that each of these three things, faith, love, and hope, is productive. They have practical results. Faith produces works, love produces labors, and hope endures. This kind of Christianity that just says, well, I just kind of sit around and just have so much love in my heart. I'm just a person of faith. But you don't do anything. That's not real. That's not genuine. I'm trying to be nice here. It's worse than just not real or genuine. It's totally bogus. Christianity isn't just a fuzzy feeling. It's faith, hope, and love that works, labors, and endures. But I want you to notice a fourth thing about the church. The church is a community loved and chosen by God. And this is really my first main point, verse 4. Loved and chosen by God. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. There it is. Now, we could spend the rest of the night on this topic. This is a topic that freaks people out. Election. And I'm not going to spend all night on it. But it does mention it in verse 4, right? You guys reading your Bibles? Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. I didn't make it up. Don't get mad at me, okay? It's in the Bible. Election of God. Don't fight this doctrine that's clearly taught in the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that we were chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. Jesus said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained that you should go and you should bring forth fruit." So God has chosen us. If you are saved, if you are a Christian, you are saved. You are a Christian because you have been chosen by God. This is what is called the doctrine of election. Now, some people don't like that. Some people resist that. I like it. I like the idea that I didn't choose him, he chose me. Left to my sinful self and my rebellious heart, God, I would have never chosen him. There are mysteries in salvation that we can never comprehend and we can never fathom. That doesn't mean they're not biblical or not true or that we shouldn't accept them. They reconcile themselves in a higher unity. You know, God transcends our understanding, but whatever is taught in the Bible, we should fully and completely embrace. If you are saved, God actually chose you. Wow. That's a mind blower. Now, before you freak out totally, go, "Well, didn't I have to repent? Didn't I have to believe?" Yeah. You go, "Well, then who chose who? That's the wonderful thing. Amen. That's what's so marvelous. That's what's so amazing. Is we're called to believe, we're called to repent, we're called to put faith. And I'm going to give you some verses on that in this chapter. But yet God chose me. You go, I don't understand that. Neither do I. Isn't it cool? If God were small enough for my brain, he wouldn't be big enough to save me. You try to figure it out, you'll go crazy. You try to explain it away, you don't have salvation. Rather, just how marvelous to say, "Oh, praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus." You go, "Well, what if he didn't choose me?" Then repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Accept Christ tonight, and you'll find out he chose you. Well, what if he didn't? Well, then repent. Because Jesus said, "Whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." I believe what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast." You go, okay, I'm going to repent. I'm going to believe in Jesus. And you come to Jesus. You go, "Jesus, forgive my sins. Come into my heart, be my Savior. Okay, I repent." And you get saved. And then you go, "Wow. Now to think, he chose me, I didn't choose him." Figure that one out. You can't. But it is taught in the Bible. Here clearly taught that God has chosen us or that God has elected us. Now, why did God choose us? You go, I know, Pastor John, I know why God chose me because I'm really smart. God looked down and goes, "Oh, man, I need that person on my team. Woo, I need that person on my team. No, I'm sorry. Paul says, you see your calling, how not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For you see your calling, brother. He says, for God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why God called you. I just thought I'd encourage you tonight. The Bible says, foolish thing, weak thing, base thing, despised thing, that God's calling, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Yeah, there's my part, there's God's part. I do the sinning, he does the saving. He's called me a foolish thing, a weak thing, a base thing, and despised thing, so that no flesh can glory in his presence. Knowing that God has chosen me because of his love and his grace brings assurance, not presumption. It brings a motive to live a holy life, not apathy. It produces humility, not pride. And it motivates me to witness, not to selfishness or laziness. Yet, I believe it's wonderful to realize that man can believe and repent and has free will. I'm not a Calvinist. Some people would say, oh, then you're a Calvinist. No, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminianist. I'm a Biblicist. That's what I am. Whatever the Bible says, that's what I say. You go, well, I can't figure it out. And that's a problem? I don't know how to use my smartphone. I'm a dumb guy with a smartphone. I don't know how TVs work. I don't know how cars work. I don't know how phones work, but I enjoy them and I use them. And I interact with them. I mean, why not God? Who'd ever think that we could understand the ways of God? His ways are beyond our ways. His ways are past our finding out. It's when we try to, you know, reconcile friends that we get in trouble. Just leave it into the hands of God. Now, how did Paul know that these people were elect? Well, verse 3, their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. It was evident that they were chosen by God. It was evidence of their election and their choosing by God. But I want you to notice the second thing about this church. They were an evangelistic church. Notice verse 5 down to verse 8. And we won't take as much time on these verses. He says, for our gospel came not unto you, verse 5, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. For you became followers of us, he's talking about Silas and Timothy, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 7. For that you were examples to all the believed in Macedonia and Achaia, because from you sounded out or trumpeted out or reverberated out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that I need not speak anything of you. Now, in the Bible, election brings responsibility. God chose Israel to be a light to the other nations. So also God has chosen us, the church, to be a light to the world, an evangelistic church. They go together. He hasn't chosen us so that we can be the frozen few. Us four, no more, shut the door kind of a thing. Don't go out there in that world. You might get cooties, you know. But to go out into the world and to be a witness of the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the goodness of God. When you leave here tonight, you become missionaries. A true church is an evangelistic church. We need to take the gospel to the whole world. For God so loved the world, amen? Now, I want you to notice some things. First of all, the gospel came to them. In verse 5, he says, "For the gospel came not unto you in word only." Now, he tells them how the gospel didn't come to them, but the point I want to make is the gospel did come to them. But it didn't come in word only, but it came in power. It didn't come in word only, not just words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. So they preached the gospel. Listen to me very, very, very carefully. There is no substitute for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. When the church abandons the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is no longer a true church. It's just a social club. It's a bunch of people eating, you know, having a hayride and a taffy pull and potluck and whatever. It's not a true church. The primacy of preaching. And one of the problems in the church today is that, you know, we've minimized preaching. We want preaching to be real short and real funny and real small and, you know, entertaining and, you know, just have a lot of other fun things. And we don't do a lot of preaching because preaching is boring. There is no substitute for preaching the Word of God, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no substitute. The primacy of preaching is clearly taught in the Bible. Now, methods may change, and we want to connect with our culture, but the message doesn't change. And our methods must be consistent with the message. They always must be consistent with the message. But we need to remember that there's no substitute for the preaching. The Word of God came to them. I love what John R.W. Stott said. He said, "We must never divorce what God has married, namely His Word and His Spirit." Notice the Word came in power and the Holy Spirit. So we must never divorce what God has married, His Word and His Spirit. Listen to this. The Spirit without the Word is weaponless, and the Word without the Spirit is powerless. We must preach the Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice it came with deep conviction. Notice in verse 5, in much assurance. Paul's preaching was not only in power, but it was confident. His presentation was sure of the truth and of its relevance. When a person preaches the gospel, he must believe in the gospel he preaches. And then notice in verse 6, the gospel was received by them. I love that verse 6. He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." How did they receive the word? Notice it, verse 6. In spite of their affliction and their suffering. They suffered because they received the word. And then in verse 6 it says as well, "With joy that came to you by the work of the Holy Spirit." So even though they suffered as a result of receiving God's word, the Spirit of God, which brought them the word of God, brought them the joy of the Lord in their heart. The same Spirit who gives power to those who preach the gospel gives joy to those who receive it. But I want you to notice thirdly in verse 7 and 8, the gospel was spread by them. In verse 7, "You were examples," so by the way they lived, and in verse 8, "by the way they spoke their lips." So I would say in verse 7 is their lives, and verse 8 is their lips. They became examples. Their lives were models. And then in verse 8, they sounded out the word of the Lord. This is a model evangelistic church. This is what I pray for us. Let's take this to heart, Revival Christian Fellowship. Do you realize the impact that we can have on this Temecula Valley? Do you realize the impact we can have on Riverside County, San Diego County, Los Angeles County, San Bernardino County, Southern California? If we as a church take the word of God and sound out from this place. We get the word of God and we go out and we spread the word and we preach the word and we live the word. Our lives and our lips together go out and we, from us, reverberates the word of God. That word sounded out is a cool word. It would be used of throwing a pebble or a rock in the middle of a pool or a pond. Ever been on a hike in the mountains and you come onto a beautiful glassy little pond? And you throw a little pebble in the middle of the pond, and when it hits the middle of the pond, the rings go out. And all the rings go out in the middle of that pond, and they just keep going out. And all those little rings go to every little nook and corner around that whole pond. And those rings just spread out, and they fill the whole pond. That's what's called the reverberation. It reverberates through the water to every part of that pond. That's the same word that's used there. That word sounded out. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. God wants to do in our church is he wants his word to reverberate out. He wants the word of God to sound out by our lives and by our lips. What a blessing that is. But thirdly and lastly, we see the mark of a true church in verses 9 and 10 in closing. It is an expectant church, an expectant church. He says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you." In other words, the way you lived and the way you spoke out the word, it showed that when we came to you, that you were truly converted. You are true believers. He says, for this is why. Number one, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And you are waiting for his son, verse 10, who's coming from heaven. There's our verse on the coming of the Lord at the end of this chapter, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So he tells them there that they are an elect church because they turned to God from idols, work of faith. They were an evangelistic church. They sounded out the true and living God. They served the true and living God, and they labored in love, and they were an expectant church. They waited for his son from heaven. This is their patience of hope. Now, the picture of this model church in verses 9 and 10 is threefold. You turned, you served, and you are waiting. You turned, you're serving, and you are waiting. You turned to God from what? Idols. You go, oh, thank God, I don't have any idols. Some of you drove an idol to church tonight. Parked it way in the corner of the parking lot and took up two spots. And you, after you locked it, you backed up looking at it going, oh, man, that car is so boss. You walked backwards looking at it. Idolatry. You kind of, you know, you buffed it out a little bit. Oh, this car is so sweet. Idolatry. We all have our idols. But when you become a Christian, it's interesting. The first thing you do is you turn to God. We're always telling people, we always think people have to clean up their life to come to God. You don't clean up your life, you come to God. And when you come to God, you're turning away from sin. You come to God, which means you turn away from sin. But turning to God is a turning away from sin, turning away from idolatry. And why did they do that? To serve the living and true God. You might put it like this. You turned to God from idols. They are an elect church. To serve the living and true God, they're an evangelistic church. To wait for a son from heaven, they are an expectant church. See how all of this intertwines in this chapter? The marks of a true and model church. They are serving God. A true believer is serving the Lord. And he's waiting in closing, verse 10. He's waiting. Notice that in verse 10. For his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. There's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we are working while we are waiting. But Jesus promised to come again. He died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. Amen? And what are we doing now as the church? Waiting. But we're not just putting on white robes and sitting on a hill. Okay, everybody get your white robe in the foyer on your way out tonight, you know. We're all just going to sit on a mountain and wait for the rapture. Now let's roll up our sleeves. When you go back to work tomorrow and you go back to your neighborhoods tomorrow and you connect with your families tomorrow, you labor in love. You labor in love. You love the Lord. You love people that you're working with and you're serving with, and you share the love of Christ. Become an evangelistic church. You tell them about Jesus Christ. And all the time you're waiting and you're looking, Lord, I believe you could come today. You have that work of faith. You're serving the Lord. But you're also praying and serving and waiting and anticipating the Lord coming. As said, in each one of these chapters of 1 Thessalonians, it ends with a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, it ends with salvation and assurance. In chapter 2, it ends with soul winning and service. In chapter 3, it ends with stability and Christian living. In chapter 4, it ends with strength for sorrow. In chapter 5, it ends with sanctification for life. The coming again of Jesus Christ isn't a theory to be debated. It's a doctrine to be believed and transformed our lives. Do you really believe Jesus Christ is coming again? If you really believe that, if you really, really believe that, then you're going to have those three things in your life. You are going to have that work of faith, that labor of love, and that patience of hope if you really believe Jesus Christ is coming again. Notice that he died, he was risen, and he saves us from the wrath to come. Not only do we get to go to heaven, but we are saved from hell. So if you're a Christian tonight, you can rejoice. Not only you get to go to heaven, but you don't have to go to hell. So when you go home tonight, just go, praise God, I'm not going to hell. That's something to rejoice in. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I'm not saying you've come to church or you're, you know, trying to live a good life, but if you're not born again, you're not a child of God, you are going to go to hell if you die in your sin. You will die in your sin, separated from God, and you will go to hell for all eternity. But Jesus died to save you from the wrath to come. He took your sin, he took your penalty, he took your punishment, and if you will believe in Jesus Christ tonight, your sins can be forgiven, you can have eternal life, you can become a child of God. And I want to give you an opportunity before we leave here tonight to give your heart to Jesus Christ. I want to give you an opportunity to say, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins, and save me from the wrath to come. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you tonight for this marvelous chapter. We do pray, Lord, that we would have that labor of faith, that labor of love, that work of faith, a patient hope. But I pray for many tonight, Lord, and any tonight that may be here that don't know you, Lord, and I don't want to dismiss this service tonight without giving an opportunity if there's any here that haven't been born again, that haven't surrendered their heart to you and haven't surrendered their life to you. Lord, I don't want them to go to hell. I want them to be forgiven and saved and spend eternity in heaven. I want them to know the joy of sins forgiven. You can have the peace of God tonight. You can become a child of God tonight. You can know beyond any shadow of a doubt tonight that you are forgiven, that your sins are forgiven, that you are a child of God, that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven. And if the Lord were to come tonight, and he may, that you would be ready to go to heaven. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Jesus was buried and Jesus rose again from the dead. And he lives to forgive you. And he lives to save you. He lives to save you from the wrath to come. But you must believe in him. And Jesus said, whoever believes in me will never perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. The door is wide open. You can trust him. You can believe in him. You can receive him tonight. Don't leave here tonight without knowing that you are a child of God, without knowing that you have eternal life.